Would you take the word and turn with me this morning to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in all ways. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There's a kind of quietness in this chapter compared to where we were last week in chapter 2. The thunder of 2 Thessalonians comes in the second chapter, where the Thessalonian believers are very much in anxiety over the possibility. They feel that the day of the Lord had come. The day of God's wrath was being outpoured. They were experiencing persecution. They interpreted that to be God's wrath upon them. Perhaps they had missed it all. Perhaps their faith was in vain. They were young Christians, maybe Christians no more than a year and a half. And they were disturbed. And so Paul, in resounding terms in chapter 2, brings home the great truth of the gospel, that God himself has control of the future, and that certain things cannot happen without his design, without his permission, and without his placement. And chapter 3 kind of comes in as the afterlude of that great, strong, echoing part of the Thessalonian letter. In this third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul has two major concerns to share with these believers before he parts with them in correspondence. One concern he has to share with them is related to the matter of prayer, and we see that concern expressed in verses 1 through 5. And the other concern that he has for them is the issue of work. Their constant problem was that temptation to go away from the responsibilities of daily work. So once more he will speak to them on that matter in verses 6 through 13. In the verses on prayer, verses 1 through 5, Paul is directing us to the matter of prayer for Christian leaders, for pastors. He's asking prayer for himself, for example. And he also, in these verses, is relating the dominating theme of prayer, which he has for the Thessalonian believers, what he's asking God to do for them. Now, before we look specifically at what Paul asked people to pray in regard to him, we should look momentarily at who he asks to pray for him, because that is also important. What we pray and who prays for us are twin themes in this Thessalonian letter. As I was reading what Paul told the Thessalonian believers to pray for himself, my mind was triggered to recall that in Paul's letters, I hadn't really remembered seeing many occasions when Paul asked people to pray for him. There are numerous occasions where Paul is enjoining other people to pray, where he's telling them to pray for some kind of matter to happen. There are numerous times when he indicates that he himself prays incessantly or unceasingly. There are times when his letters just all of a sudden stop and he breaks out in a prayer and then he goes on. But there seem to be few occasions, as I could consciously recall, when he asked people to pray for himself. And as I leafed through Paul's 13 letters, sure enough, I discovered that that impression was an accurate one. That indeed he had not asked on many occasions people to pray for him. In fact, in all of Paul's 13 letters, there are only 8 occasions where he asks people to pray for him. And usually he asks simply one time of one group. With the Thessalonians, he breaks the rule. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." And then here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he repeats the theme of praying for him. And then he notes a specific request. It's fascinating to go through Paul's letters and discover that 1 Thessalonians was probably his first letter. It could have been his second letter. And in that letter, when he asked people to pray for him, he simply said, "Brethren, pray for us." But never again did he ever state it so shortly. From then on, whenever he asked somebody to pray for him, he would tell them what to pray for. There's something to be learned about concreteness in prayer. And Paul learned, I believe, as his discipleship went on and matured, to not simply ask generalized kinds of things, "Brethren, pray for us." But he gave them something concrete to pray for. In writing to the Romans, chapter 15, he asked these Christians whom he never has met, most of them, he asked them to pray for him. He asked the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one time he asked them to pray for him. When he is in prison in Rome during his first imprisonment, he writes the Ephesians, he writes the Philippians, he writes the Colossians, and he writes Philemon. And in all 4 letters, he requests prayer. Never does he ask prayer of the Galatians. And I think if you read the Galatian letter, you understand why. These were people who had walked away from the faith, who had another gospel, a different gospel, who weren't really serving Christ, but had given themselves to a brand of legalism which wasn't Christianity. And interestingly enough, he never asked in the pastoral letters Timothy or Titus to pray for him. And I tried to say, you know, why? And I tried to sort out a reason and I make an educated guess. I would guess that Paul is in his last imprisonment, and particularly 2 Timothy reflects that. That his work is done. Intuitively and spiritually, he seems to know it. There's no more point, as such, maybe in praying for him because he has finished his course. So instead of asking people to commiserate with him in his difficulty, he is turning their attention to other things and turning the attention of Timothy and Titus to their responsibilities and to pray for the people who've still got to work ahead of them. It's kind of a fascinating study in spiritual maturity to see this prayer life emerge from the Apostle Paul and to see what he's asking people to pray for. Do you know that Paul, in his asking people to pray for him, never asked a perfect person to pray for him? The reason why I say that is that the letters which he writes, all of them reflect some kind of situation emerging within a church, or in the case of Philemon, a person who doesn't treat his servant right or his slave right. All these people have glaring deficiencies. Some of them have doctrinal deficiencies, some of them have moral deficiencies. But in all situations, Paul never is able to confront a perfect church and say to a perfect people, "You pray for me." There is something winsome, something attractive about the character of an apostle or a disciple of Jesus Christ who recognizes that he may be more spiritually advanced than someone else, and I would certainly understand Paul to be spiritually advanced and mature, but that he, in the advanced state of maturity which he is at, still needs the prayers of other individuals who have not pressed as far into the gospel as he has. There is no sense of his saying, "Hey, I don't need you people. You go your own way, I'll go mine. I'm strong apostle. After my name, there come 33 titles. And when my name is written, it's in big caps. I'm Apostle Paul." You know, never does he have this attitude that he doesn't need other people. But he asked these individuals to join with him in prayer. And there is that feeling that I want to communicate to us as well, that God expects us to come to him in prayer for one another. Even when we have unresolved issues in our life, if we quit praying, then what do we have left? And to these young, maturing Christians, Paul asked prayer from. He is not a person who is hesitant to ask prayer from people whose weaknesses he knew. And we shouldn't be afraid to do that in a family setting when we know the weaknesses of our husband or our wife, to ask them to pray for us. Or in a church setting where we really get close sometimes to one another and know each other's weaknesses. Praise God that through it there can be a kind of glaze of love placed over everything where we can pray for one another. Paul, in asking prayer, however, limits himself to two basic requests. The requests are noted here in the Thessalonian letter. The request, first of all, that the word of the Lord might speed on and triumph. That's his first request. And his second request is that he may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. As I have looked through these 8 prayers in all, where Paul is asking people to pray for him, never do I find really a prayer that he asks to be prayed that fits outside of one of these two categories. It seems that this man was dominated by two concerns and wanted prayer really only in two areas. First, in respect to the fact that the word of God might speed on or run and triumph. And secondly, deliverance. Never is he found asking people to pray that he would be saved from difficulty or from pressure or from trial. Or never does he pray for people simply to ask the Lord that this man might have a more easy life or a more comfortable existence. But his concern, his gut level concern, is with the advancement of the word of the Lord and his own personal ability to keep on going with that word. Why does he pray that the word of the Lord speed on? What's so important about that word? Well, that word is important from Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul declares to us by the word of the Spirit that the confession is near you, even on your lips and in your heart, that if you will confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your lips and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the word which Paul is talking about. And it is that word which he wants to see run or speed on, a word which finds the day of liberation and the day of release occurring in individual life after individual life. He wants to see the gospel go forward. Now, that gospel, it had a marvelous forward thrust among the Thessalonians. Some 8 weeks ago, when we first began looking at these letters, we noted in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians verse 8 that the word of the Lord had come to the Thessalonians with such tremendous power that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, and your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Within a short matter of time, within a matter of months, the gospel had literally ran out of Thessalonica, all over the Grecian particular area of the Mediterranean world, and literally to other parts of the Mediterranean world as well. They had known the power of an expanding, vibrant, running word. I don't know how that affects you, but this has really been affecting me as I have realized that the Apostle Paul asked people that he pastored to pray for him, and then I realized right away if I were going to make an application of this word, I had to say something about your relationship to me, although I'm not an apostle. I indicated earlier this morning sometimes I wish I were, but I'm not. God hasn't called me to that in that sense. But I wish you would pray for me. And what do I wish you would pray for me? I wish you would pray for me, not that things would get easier for me. I wish you would pray not that things would become more comfortable for me. I wish you would pray for me that somehow as a leader or a servant placed in this body, God would grant me the wisdom and the power to see his word run. Literally see it run. You know, many times the Christian life is described as a walk. And that's kind of the rate we progress. We walk. But the word of the Lord can go so much faster. So we never see a term being used, the word of the Lord walks. The word of the Lord runs. And I've got the feeling that when the word of the Lord is running, it doesn't run out of breath. In fact, I doubt if the word of the Lord spurts. Sometimes our Christian commitment may be in terms of spurts. We have a real period of, you know, real spiritual emphasis and growth, and then we kind of sag, you know. But that isn't the normal way the Word of God is intended to work. It is intended to run, and Thessalonica had known that dimension of the Holy Spirit's work, which found them on constantly the cutting edge and the thrust. You can call it revival, you can call it church growth, you can say God changing individual lives, whatever term you want to use. That's how the Word of the Lord ran. And as I've been meditating upon that, I have thought in respect to the situation we're in right now, that probably in this church right today and in the next few days, we're going to be in one of the greatest danger times that we've ever had together as a congregation. Because for a period of weeks now, we've been heading toward a moment of crisis and a moment of decision. And no matter what the decision is, there's going to be a tendency to ease off, to say, well, the decision's been made. If the decision is made not to do it, the pastor will probably be discouraged, and he's got to face that. And if the decision is made to go ahead, then the tendency is going to be relaxed. That decision's been made. We'll pick up momentum again some later point, you know. And it struck me as strange that I should have said 3 weeks ago, I would like for each one of you to pray every day for the ministry of this church and for the leadership of the church. Because, in effect, by saying that, I was, in a sense, treating it as an uncommon thing that we should be praying every day for the church and for the ministry within it. And it's as if the Lord has drawn my attention to the fact that this needs to be a daily part of our experience. And you know that why I've made the statement that we come to a dangerous point, and that danger will be there no matter what way the decision might go. The dangerous point is this, that after God manifests His will, or after God does a great work, Satan inevitably seeks to slip in with some kind of tool. Look at Jesus. He was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, the voice came from heaven, and immediately thereafter the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the Lord wants to give us an apprehension of His work, that He wants to speed on in us. And these next 3 weeks, I'm going to be going on vacation, some of you are going on vacation, some of you that are going to be remaining say, well, you know, wow, it's time to relax. You know, relax in our prayer. We've got guest speakers and services the next 3 weeks, all this kind of thing. But not at all. God's Word wants to speed on. We've carefully prayed and chosen persons to be in the services in the next 3 weeks, so God's going to be running on with His Word. If we will seize it, believe it, and not allow ourselves to be lethargic in spirit. Every day, pray that the Word of God may run. Because the Word of the Lord really doesn't run out of steam. And you know, when the Word of God is running, it wins the crown of triumph. That's what Paul says, that it may run and triumph. A message from God that did nothing could not be described as being glorified or could not be described as being triumphant. If nothing were happening in this body every time the Word of God were shared, if nothing was coming out of this, then the Word of God would be disgraced, because I have not been sharing my Word, I have been sharing with you from the Word of God. And if that Word of God isn't doing anything in our body, then the Word is disgraced and it has not triumphed. But I know differently. I know that the Word of God in individual lives is triumphing. And that it will continue to do more and more so. And I pray that not only will the Word of God triumph in terms of the quantity of individuals reached, but the Word of God will triumph in terms of the quality of our experience. So that area in your life which is unbending and unyielding and unsubmissive to God and still living for self will capitulate to the instruction of the Word of God, the liberating Word of love and truth. So that in you the Word may run on and triumph. It took a year and a half for the Thessalonians to get this letter, you know. And they had made such incredible progress in a year and a half. And I try to measure my discipleship of 20 years, or maybe seriously, discipleship for the last 15. And I come to realize that if people are praying for the Word of God to have an immediate effect in their life, what it took one person 15 years to reach at in terms of spiritual maturity, another person can just as easily, by the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit and a sincerity, reach that period in a very short period of time. The Word of God can run. And Paul says, in relationship to the Thessalonians praying for him, not only pray that the Word may run, but pray, he says, that I'll be delivered. Why does he want delivered? For himself, for his own personal safety? Not at all. Delivered so that he can continue to proclaim the gospel. Seems to be the kind of dominating emphasis of his life. To the Corinthians he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a door of effective work has opened for me. But there are many adversaries. Twin themes again. An open door, but many adversaries. Here in Thessalonians we see it. Having asked that rare word that people should pray for him, Paul goes on to indicate what he is praying for his church, and what as pastor I should be praying for you. He indicates in verse 2 that not all men have faith, that is the Christian faith, the gospel. But the fact that all men do not have faith reminds him that there is one who has perfect faith, and that is God. So therefore, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you. That is to say, Paul realized that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian was to give him fortitude, inner strength, to face crisis and persecution. And that when the Holy Spirit had accomplished that in our life, then also he sets a guard around us so that we can be safe in him. And Paul indicates, we have confidence in the Lord about you. You are doing and will do the things we command. And then his prayer comes. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Once more, I was drawn to the kind of things Paul asks for when he is praying. I notice that generally in the prayers which are stated in his letters, he does not do event kind of praying, like, Lord, let this event happen to someone. Let Susie really get her wish to have John, and may they be married and live ever happily in peace thereafter. Or let Mr. Jones, and there is a Jones in this church, right, Don? Sorry. Let Mr. Jones get a $50 pay raise next week. I pray that everyone in Thessalonica will be blessed with a $50 pay raise next week. You know, there is that kind of praying. It's legitimate. I hope Susie is praying that John will come along and that God will send the right person. That's something we should pray over. And maybe it's God's will that you get a raise in your work. It would be great for the income of the church if you all got a $50 raise this week. So I could join with that prayer for you. But that's not the stress of his prayer. His stress is in terms of the qualities of inner life that God wants to develop in his people. And what quality does God most want to develop? The quality God is love. And so he prays, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Keith Miller, in his book, Habitation of Dragons, tells a little story which, for those of us who are parents, we really can appreciate this. Those of you that are not parents will just kind of have to sit in. You'll get something out of it. But talks about this event which shows the love of a father, the love, of course, of God for us. It was in the middle of a winter night some years back, shortly after I had seriously tried to give God the key to my future. One of our children had called out in the darkness, Daddy. I was surprised since they usually called for their mother. But I got up, stumbled into the room, and carried her to the bathroom. The only light was a soft red glow shining on her face from the clay mantles in the gas wall heater. I sat her upon the little potty seat and bent over to hold her so she wouldn't fall. Her head lolled gently to one side, and then she would catch herself, but never quite waken. As I stood there looking at the softness of her face with her eyes closed and the slightly tousled long blonde hair, I was filled with the most amazing sense of love and gratitude to God for that little girl. I kissed her gently on the nose and thought, someday you and I will remember this as a time of great closeness. Now, you parents, you know what I'm talking about? You all had that feeling toward your little kids? And I could picture us talking about the night when she was a grown girl. But then I realized that she would never remember that midnight closeness because she had been asleep the whole time I was holding her. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. That love which is so upon you that sometimes in your sleep, both natural and spiritual, you do not recognize as being there. Do you realize when we held little Lisa this morning that she was not conscious that people loved her? She was not conscious that the Lord loved her, and she was not conscious of the significance of that act. There was something which was happening which transcended her experience right at that moment. And there is something about God which is transcending our experience at every moment. A love which we might realize. Do you see now why Paul sometimes prayed for Christians to grow into maturity and to grow into the love of Christ? What a great thing for a child to grow up and to be able to communicate that love back to parents. May the Lord direct you to the love of God. There are so many other things we can be directed to. The Thessalonians could have been directed to a lot of things. They had lots of pressures on them. They had real live persecution of the faith. Some of them were perhaps even losing their life for the gospel, and their thoughts could go elsewhere. Paul's saying, bring it back. Bring your thoughts back to the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown unto us, that He should give His Son for us. Direct your hearts to the love of God, the love that God has for you. Meditate in that. Realize your worth, your significance in God's sight. Realize what He has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Realize how He bends over you and loves you. And once having realized the love of God for you, also direct your attention to the love which you may express toward God. And in turn, the love you may express to someone else. May God direct you to that love. The Thessalonians needed that message because they were a lot more afraid of God than they were loving God. The second coming scared them out of their mind. What is an antidote to the fear of the Lord? An antidote to a false fear of the Lord is to understand God is love. Paul not only prayed that they should be directed to the love of God, but also that they should be directed to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. You know me, know that that word steadfast happens to be probably my favorite word in the New Testament. I keep mentioning it every other service. Hupomone. Coming from two Greek words. To remain under. To remain under pressure. Steadfastness. It speaks of the person who has something great that is thrusting against him, but he has the ability, by the Holy Spirit, to stand, not leave his post, and take the pressure. Jesus Christ himself, you see, was steadfast. Hebrews uses that word, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus stuck it out. How are we pointed to the steadfastness of Christ? We're pointed to the steadfastness of Christ when we do not walk away from our responsibilities, but when we fulfill them. When we do not walk away from a child, when we do not walk away from a marriage, when we do not walk away from a job out of spite, when we do not walk away from another person because we have a disagreement with them. Called to the steadfastness of Christ, to the sense of responsibility. If you wouldn't mind me sharing this, I think one person whom I have known in my life who most speaks of that kind of quality was Jules' dad, who ever throughout his life manifested a quality of endurance or steadfastness. When he was dying of cancer a little over a year ago now, and the Lord had given me a message for his funeral some months before the funeral actually occurred. And I shared it with the people that day, and I'll just synopsize it for you today. Here was a person who grew up in a very poor background, but made a commitment to the Lord, was married happily, had a child, Jewel. 2 years later, had twin daughters, and a few days after those twins were born, his wife died. He went on taking care of the children. His sister and his mother moved into the home. They were not Christians. His aunt particularly had a habit of making life rather tough because of her vocabulary, because of her attitude sometimes toward things. But he endured. He had a very, very poor paying job. He worked for maybe 20 years in the Dan River Cotton Mill in Greenville, Alabama. And if there was ever a God-forsaken job, it had to be that. Just hard work, strapping stuff together, making things. Extremely low pay, ranging all the way, I think, probably from about a dollar an hour when he began to the glorious pay of maybe $2.25 20 years later when he died. I mentioned the name Dan River deliberately because something involved in labor, fair labor practices there, and I've kind of had him interpledge to expose the company. But now, he was an incredible person. He never walked away from life, and even in the midst of his dying, and the terrible pain which he suffered, was valiant and stood steadfast. And as I commented in that funeral sermon, I said, you know, when his wife, when he was widowed, he could have walked away from those children, given them to someone else, and said, I'm going back and start life all over again, make things good for me. He could have easily adopted a course of saying, well, you know, I'm just going to drown myself in my troubles, I'm going to hit the bottle, I'm going to hit the drug scene, I'm going to hit the self-pity scene, you know. I'll cry and cry over my problems and get everybody to pity me. But never once in his life did he seek to shirk responsibility. He's an incredible, tall, thin person, very godly person, who throughout his life exampled this very quality of Christ, steadfastness. And that, to me, was a deep expression of the Spirit of God working within him. Now, it's that same Spirit that God wants to be at work in us. It's that same Spirit that God wants to be at work in me. that when I'm tempted to run, to leave my post of assignment, to leave the place which God has given to me and the people God has given, that God is always drawing me back and saying, direct your heart to the steadfastness of Christ. Don't we all have times when we'd rather throw it all overboard? When we'd like to say, goodbye. May God direct you to the steadfastness of Christ, who never walked away from responsibility, who never walked away from pressure, who never walked away from trials and suffering, but endured them on our behalf. In Latin, the phrase is used of Jesus that he went the way of the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. Jesus walked to the cross. He never walked away from the cross. He walked to the cross. And God wants us to have that unbendable experience, that strength of character and inner resolve which finds us standing true to the Lord. Hupomone, ability to stand in under pressure, circumstances. It's fascinating that the New Testament uses two words for patience. One word is this word hupomone, or steadfastness, ability to bear up in under circumstances. And the other word is macrothumia, which is a word used of patience in reference to people. And it means, thumos is the word for anger, and macro, of course, is long. The exact opposite of micro. Micro is short, macro is long. Macrothumia, long-temperedness, long-angeredness. In reference to people, the quality to be developed. In reference to circumstances, steadfastness. May God direct you to that. I'm at the middle of my message, and I just looked at my clock. It's really bad. I guess I'll... I think I've probably said enough before about work, verses 6 to 13. Paul's telling the Thessalonians they ought to work and they ought to keep away from people who are playing truant. That's the meaning of idleness, to play truant. And there were individuals in the Thessalonian church who wanted to cop out on their responsibilities. And Paul knew that there were people who liked to be caught up in the mysteries of Christian doctrine, but weren't all that interested in getting caught up in the obligations of Christian duty. And that's the Thessalonians, running from one esoteric truth to another, one beautiful glistening gem of Holy Spirit unction to another, without ever getting down to really living on the ground and getting back to their jobs. I doubt if the Thessalonian jobs were any more exciting than some of ours. Yours, I should say. Mine's exciting. But what's the Lord want us to do in them? He knows that if we're idle... You know, it is a lot worse to lay at home. If you know some of you that complain about your job, if you stayed around and laid around in bed till noon every day, you would get miserable. You'd be better off to work at that boring job, earning a living for your family and giving a witness for the faith, and staying home and simply watching television every day and staying up late every night and sleeping late every morning. That would be miserable. Just miserable. I can see by the way you're agreeing with me that you really, really feel that way. Paul says if a person claims to be so super spiritual that he doesn't need to work, if he claims to have a super spiritual angelic life, then let him eat angel food. He's got to work or he can't eat. So go on being busy in your work. Now, Paul closes the letter with a word of peace and grace, his two characteristic words. Always the peace of God resting upon him, and always the grace of God. When he says at the close of the letter, I, Paul, make this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. He probably actually is reflecting the idea that he had dictated the letter to one of his associates who had written, perhaps had better penmanship than the Apostle Paul. And now at the end of the letter, he adds a word. Since somebody else has said a phony letter to the Thessalonians, he writes his own handwriting at the end. Evidently makes some kind of a mark. To identify the letter as his. But there is another mark of the letter that isn't anything which we can see on a transcript. It's the mark of grace, which is upon this letter. That's Paul's mark. Wherever he goes, he's saying the word grace. Now, some people use grace in a wrong way. It's interesting that the person in the New Testament who used grace the most, who used the word the most, was the person who had his life most dedicated to God, who at every inch of his life was trying to be unyielding to sin, righteous for God, valiant for truth. And that's the person who uses the word grace the most. And grace is not a cheap word. It's not a word to be used when simply we want to, when we deliberately mishandle ourselves in the presence of God and then with a wave of the hand and a lack of concern in the heart say, oh, the grace of God is upon me. But thank God also that there are persons who understand the meaning of grace, who when every aspect of life that can be given to God has been given, when every duty that can be done has been done, that individual nevertheless never rests in his own pride of attainment, but stands, as the Apostle Paul, in the direct consciousness of the need for the grace of God, that I can only go so far, and that beyond that I still need the resources of God, the overlooking ability of Christ to see beyond my sins, past my sins, into my heart, and to release His forgiveness and His healing to me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is not a one of you in this room who doesn't stand in need of grace. No matter how good you are, no matter how far you have gone in the gospel, you are in need of grace. I'm in need of grace today. I need God to look past my glaring personal deficiencies and to apply the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me. Did the Word of God work at Thessalonica? I sometimes wonder that. I look at the letter and I say, I wonder if these people got back to work. I wonder if they quit arguing about the day of the Lord and the second coming. I wonder if they solved their differences. I kind of think they did. Because that was the way the word was at work in them. You see, when they heard the word upon the first occasion, they became obedient to it and became saved. And furthermore, Paul, when he prays for them in chapter 3, verse 4, says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. So he has reason to believe they're going to act on that word. Now that's a good feeling for me, because I speak to you week after week, and sometimes when I'm alone, I wonder, is it doing any good? Is the Word of God being heard? And, you know, Satan has unique ways of attacking human beings, and one of the unique ways he has attacking all of us is through discouragement. Say, well, que sera, sera, it's futile, you know, this kind of thing. And yet, because it is not my Word which I share with you, but the Word of God, I rest in the confidence that the Word is at work. It is being done. And God sees that, and you know it and feel it, and we share it together, and that's what counts. Let us pray. We bring to you once more in this moment our Heavenly Father, our individual praise and love, our individual desires to be so closely related to you. I bring to you our fears. Fears that were failures, fears that we'll miss the second coming, fears that we really aren't succeeding in our Christian life. I bring to you those fears. On behalf of this people, I confess them. I turn to you for your healing and for your mercy. I bring to you the individual needs on behalf of persons here who are at friction with one another, who haven't prayed for one another, who haven't really loved one another. I don't so much bring these needs because I know who these persons are, but because I am aware, Father, that in a group like this, that condition will exist. I pray what Paul prayed, Lord, that this very day you would direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Pray that a deep work of healing and release will be done in the inner man right now as we pray, that you will accomplish your work of healing and melting. And Father, through Jesus Christ, may your word run on in triumph. Oh Lord, we see the moment. We see it now. We think of the word of Jesus, who when his disciples came back to him reporting that demons had been cast out, Jesus saw that small event as being a foretaste that Satan himself had fallen from heaven. And we see that in our midst. We see the group of persons whose lives you have transformed. And in the transformation you have wrought in us, we see that greater work of your word. Praise your name. Running on in triumph. Thank you for this precious moment we have in your presence. Release us to be joyous. Release us to love. Release us to serve you this week, this day, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.